Good day again to all of you, and we're going to continue with our series on the Godhead. The title of today's presentation would be The Son, Only Begotten, and First Born. We're going to look at these titles and try and understand what they mean. But before we start, let's just bow our heads. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the wonderful privilege of worshipping Thee. Help us to understand better these titles that You have given to our Savior. Help us to understand them and to see the depths of the message. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a very important lecture because it addresses directly the literalistic way in which these titles are interpreted. One of my people that I spoke with, one of the anti-Trinitarians, said to me that if the Lord Jesus is not really the Son of God, then His sacrifice, that this is God the Father's sacrifice, didn't mean a thing. So he's looking at the sonship of Jesus through the lenses of his own experience and his own philosophy. That's human, and it's very difficult not to do that. So let's look at Deuteronomy 14, verse 1 to 2. There God calls Israel his sons. And I just want to explain that although the word sons is used, it actually includes both male and female. And sometimes it's translated children of God. Here we see that God refers to his people as his sons. Now he says, you are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. There is a certain lifestyle that God expects from his children. And that's one of the reasons why he calls them his sons. Then in Psalms 82 verse 6, all of you are sons of the Most High. And in Jeremiah 3 verse 19, he says, how would I set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from following me. So when we call him our father, when we follow him and live according to the way that he expects us to live, then we are called his sons. A certain lifestyle goes with the fact that we are called his sons or his children. Deuteronomy 32 verse 5 says, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are perverse and crooked. In other words, if you are perverse and crooked in your ways, you cannot claim sonship. You cannot claim to be a child of God and live like a pagan. Romans 8 verse 14 to 15, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Very clearly, if we are led by the Spirit of God, then we are called sons of God or children of God. And it's by the same Spirit, later on in the same pericope, verse 15, it says, you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. This close relationship to our Father is not a physical thing, physical, literal thing. But it is a spiritual and a real connection. It is much more real than physical relationships can be. We can have physical relationships which are totally meaningless. But if you have a relationship with the Father, and it's the Spirit in your heart that makes you call out, Abba, Father, then that is a real connection. That is a real relationship. So we see here that we are sons of God because of the Spirit of God that was placed in us that makes us to call out, Abba, Father. Now, God also speaks collectively or corporately of his son, singular. In the command to Pharaoh, he said, so I said to you, let my son go. And he's referring to Israel. Let my son go that he may serve me. Exodus 4:23. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Again, he's talking about Israel. Now, we know that Hosea 11 verse 1 is applied to Jesus Christ later on. And that is one of the reasons why he's also called Son of God. We read in Jeremiah 31 verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. So we see God speaks of his sons or his children, plural. And he also speaks collectively of his son when he refers to Israel. Important to take that into consideration as we go along. Then God also speaks about the king of Israel, who collectively and corporately stands for Israel as his son, singular. So the king of Israel, the moment he became king of Israel, he became son of God. Son of God because now he's the leader of Israel, and corporately he stands for Israel, and he carries this title, Son of God. We see this in 2 Samuel 7:12-14. The Lord says to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. So, David, you are my son, you are king, and your son will also be my son, because he is the king of Israel. He carries this responsibility of being the leader of my people. Now, David calls Saul the anointed, Lemishiach, the Messiah. So he said to his men, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. As you remember, in the cave, he cut off a piece of the tunic of Saul. And he was cut up because of this, because he didn't have enough respect for God's anointed. We must be very careful how we treat God's anointed. And that those are people in the church. They are not perfect people. Saul was never perfect. David was not perfect. We should not look at the deeds and the failures. We should look at the office that these people carry. And we should have more respect for God's anointed. The elders in the churches, the pastors in our churches, people who carry office, people who were anointed for their task. That is a very important principle, just by the way. But it's important to see here that the fact that Saul was anointed made him also the Son of God. It's the anointment that made him Son of God. Again, not a physical literal thing. This is a real office. It is a real title. And it points to a real office that these people must fill. But it's not a literal physical thing. Now, David himself is called the anointed of the Lord. When he is anointed, and therefore he's also called the Son of God, Psalms 2. I don't have to have this conversation with this audience, because I believe that you believe what the Bible says. And in Acts 4, verse 25 to 26, we read that David was the author of Psalms 2. And I accept it at face value. I'm not going to get into all critical arguments on this issue. David speaks also as a type of the Messiah that would come. But here's a very important principle. When David wrote Psalms 2, he didn't think in his mind, "Now I'm writing as a type of the Messiah to come." He wrote under inspiration, that's true. But it's also true, if you read the New Testament, that these people, that includes David and Abraham and all the fathers that came before us, they were eager to have insight, but they could not understand. It's only after Jesus Christ came that we understand and that we have insight in what it meant. So he wrote, in the first place, David wrote about himself. So when David says in verse 7, "But as for me," he speaks for the Lord now, "but as for me," this is the Lord God, "I have installed my king upon Zion." He's talking about himself. He, David, was installed by God on Zion. In Jerusalem, he was installed. And it's important to see that word because we're going to use it later. He was installed as a king. David speaks in the first place of himself, being anointed by the Lord as king. This is a crowning song. But then under inspiration, as I said, he also writes about the Messiah king that one day will be crowned. That's important to understand this principle. David is also referred to as God's anointed in Psalms 18 verse 50. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed. So being a king and being anointed is one and the same thing. And then also being the Son of God goes together with these titles. To David and his ascendants forever. David continues in verse 8, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord." Of which decree is David talking? Let's ask ourselves that question. He's referring to the decree in verse 7. The decree to anoint David as king over Zion. He continues, "He said to me, 'You are my son. Today,'" that is the day of the crowning or of the anointing, "I have begotten you." This should show you that the word begotten does not have this literal sense, that and literal and physical sense that we want to give it to it. It is referring to a very real event. That is the real event of David being made king of Israel. It is the real event of David becoming the Son of God collectively. And that's what the title stands for. When he's crowned as king over God's sons, that is Israel, he also becomes God's son, singular. Because he's the leader of God's sons, he is God's son. Now in the New Testament, when it refers to Psalms 2, we ask ourselves the question, when was Christ anointed? And we see that in Matthew 3 verse 1 to 17, Mark 1 verse 1 to 11, Luke 3 1 to 21, and John 1 verse 1 to 36. You can go and read those stories for yourself, and you'll see that Jesus Christ was anointed as God's Son through his baptism. If we read Matthew 26, verse 63, something else comes out. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. The Christ, just another word for the anointed, the Son of God. So for them, for Israel, for the Jews, the Messiah or Christ was synonymous with the title Son of God. You could not be Son of God if you were not anointed in the sense that they meant it, in the sense that the New Testament is referring to Jesus Christ as Son of God. Now, Jesus was anointed with his baptism, but we see that he was also anointed through his resurrection. Acts 13 verse 32. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So the New Testament applies Psalms 2 to the baptism as an anointment, and also to the resurrection as an anointment, or a validation of the anointment. Now, the same thing happened with David. David wasn't anointed only once. If you can remember, he was anointed the first time by the prophet Samuel at his father's house when he was still a young boy. And then he was anointed over king of Judah. And then finally, he was again anointed over king of all Israel. So he was anointed three times. And we see the same in the New Testament, that Jesus was anointed as the Son of God with his baptism. And it was finally validated when he rose from the dead. Then it was validated. He was again anointed by his resurrection. Jesus as Messiah and Son of God is validated by his resurrection from death. In Romans 1 verse 1 to 4, we read also about this anointment. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born from a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see there, he was born, and then he was anointed by his baptism, and then finally it was validated, and he was anointed finally when he was raised from the dead. Again, we here have this title, Son of God, not because of this of a physical connection. Some of my brethren that I spoke with said to me, there must be a genetic connection. And they were referring to the title Son of God and only begotten. They were referring to that. It is ludicrous to speak about God and genetic connections. That's not the intent of these titles in the New Testament. And by the way, just note how the gospel is connected, interrelated with this title and also with the anointment. Now there's something else that we have to look at. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. That's the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now, certain translations will say the Lamb was slain from the beginning or from the foundation of the world. There's some discussions about whether it should be this translated this way or the other way. That's not important. What is important is the principle. And the principle is that Jesus was called the Son of God in lieu of what was going to happen. He was called Son of God because he was going to be born as God's Son on this earth, because he was going to be anointed, and finally because he was going to overcome death through his resurrection. So on the strength of him going to do that in the future, he was already called the Son of God or the Lamb, even though it was not in time, it didn't happen yet. He carried this office only on earth, but he was seen or called as the Son of God on the strength of the fact that he was going to die on the cross for us, that he was going to be raised from the dead. John 1, verse 45-49 is wonderful for me. One of those beautiful passages in the Bible that just keeps on getting richer as you study it. But here we see how Philip called Nathanael to meet Jesus. He was not very excited about it. But when Jesus said to him, "I saw you when you were under the fig tree," when he realized that he's talking to the Messiah, the moment Nathanael realized, "I'm talking to the Messiah," his immediate reaction was, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Son of God, King of Israel meant the same thing to him. And he was the Son of God. He was the King of Israel on the strength of the fact that he was the Messiah. He was the anointed. I hope you start to see what it means. Nathanael knew what it meant, what these titles meant when he used them. He understood the theological intent of these titles. Now, let's just summarize. We have the sons of God, Israel. And it's not just Israel, by the way. Israel also, in Scripture, is not about physical Israel. It's about those who want or who wanted to follow God. And in the final analysis, it is about Jesus Christ and who accepts him. Those are the people who are really the sons of God. Sons of God. And those who lead them is called the Son of God. Collectively, the Son of God. They are the sons of God because they were chosen by God, led by his Spirit. This is not a physical thing. It is real, but it's not literal. Then Psalms 2 verse 7, David is anointed, is chosen by God. And because of the fact that he was anointed and chosen by God, he became Son of God, standing collectively for the sons of God. And then we have Jesus, the King of Kings, the anointed by God through his baptism and by his resurrection. He became the Son of God. Not just Son of God, but the Son of God. The King of Kings he became. Again, not a physical thing, but a real great event that changed the course of history. So his being a Son of God was greater than me being the son of my father. That's what I'm trying to say. I cannot compare my being a son of my father to Jesus being a Son of God. There's no comparison. That's why, as we saw in the first lecture, it says, who can we compare God to? To no one. And we cannot compare anything that was created by him to him. He's using this title with this intent, as I showed you. He was chosen by God. That is David, and Jesus Christ was sent by God to come and to do this work. And on the strength of that, he became the Son of God. And he became the anointed. We read in John 1, verse 1 to 2, and there's been written, a lot written about these two verses. the best sources to go and look at are those sources who do not have anything theologically for them there. They don't have an agenda. Translators. So the Translator's Handbook for John is a thick book like this. Go and read through that. Read through the first two verses of John to see how they translate it. I checked the Greek, and I checked it not just with the Translator's Handbook, but with many other sources. I spoke to several Greek scholars on this, and they agree with me. In the beginning, and this beginning, in arche, doesn't have a article, a definite article. It starts without a definite article. So, how should you understand this word in the beginning? It refers to, if you can think as far back as you can, and you can think of a beginning, then this beginning is before that beginning. And if you can visualize this further back beginning again, and you can stand at that beginning, then this beginning is before that. And then if you can imagine and visualize that beginning, then this beginning is even before that one, ad infinitum. So this is actually a beginning without a beginning. That's why it is written this way. And then the verb that's used with it, in the beginning was, and in the Greek it is en, was the word. And that en is a word that means that he existed. So as far back as you can think of a beginning, he already existed before that. In the beginning was the word. And the word was, again, the same en, he already existed with God. He existed forever and ever. This en doesn't have a beginning. It doesn't imply a start or a beginning. He was with God forever. And the Word was forever God. He was, again the word ein, in the beginning with God. Ein, the word ein, comes from the Greek word eimi, to be, to exist, to happen, to be present. So he was always present. He was always there. There was never a time where he was not, to quote Ellen White. He is, Colossians 1 verse 16. Estin. Now that also comes from the same root. He was, or estin, before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's no beginning implied here. I've read some articles, and I've seen some presentations where they wanted to give a beginning or read a beginning into these verses. That's impossible. Can't do that. He existed already, Aiden, in the beginning. He always existed with God and always was, is, and always will be God. Any beginning you can think of, he was already there with God. He existed before all things. He is self-existent. Now, if you read through the book of John, you'll see two categories. The first category he speaks about is Jesus Christ, who didn't have a beginning. The Word, he didn't have a beginning. And then there are the other things that did have a beginning. Those things that were created and born, they had a beginning. So we read in John 8, verse 57 to 59, where Jesus confronted the Pharisees and he said to them, "Before Abraham was born," And the Greek word used there is genesthai. It comes from the word ginomai, to become. It is to become, to come into existence, to begin, to be, to receive being. In other words, he says, Abraham received being, but I am. Strange way of saying it. And he's referring, because of this, we know he's referring back to Exodus 14, where he says, where he speaks to the bush, the burning bush, and he says, I am who I am. So Jesus is referring back to that. He says, I am. I do not have a beginning. So you have in John, you have this contrast all the time. You have the things that started to be, that received being, and Jesus Christ, who never received being. He always was and was present. He is the I Am. So, Abraham and all things had a beginning. He did not. John 17 verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." There are a few things we need to look at here. First place, God shares his glory with no one, yet he shares it forever with Christ before the world was. He says, I'm God and I share my glory with no one. But he shared it with Jesus Christ before the world was, because Jesus Christ is God with him. That's the first thing we have to look at. The second thing is, which I had. Again, that word einai, the same word that we get the ego eimi from, or eimi from, it means I had, forever I had this glory with you. And the word para is easy to understand. Para means next to. I didn't have this glory within you, I had this glory next to you. It implies Jesus as God standing next to the Father in the person of the Son and having the same glory as the Father. That's only possible because he himself is God. Right. Now, being found, we read in Philippians 2 verse 8 to 9, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name. So that's Philippians 2 verse 8 to 9. Now, this was a fulfillment or an answer to Jesus' prayer. Please give me the glory which I had before the world was with you. Here is the fulfillment of that. So this prayer was fulfilled with the resurrection, not before the time. Now, if we look at that, John 17 verse 22, the same chapter, it says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one." So they say, see? So this glory that he had, he also received from the Father. But it is not referring to that glory. We know it was only fulfilled with the resurrection. So he couldn't share that with them before the time. It doesn't refer to the glory Christ had with the Father before he came to this world. It refers to his glory as only begotten, John 1 verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth," John 1 verse 14. John 1 verse 3, "All things came into being," again, that verb means, that word means, they received being, they started to be, and only through him, and all things who started to be or to exist because of Jesus Christ. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Nothing, John 1 verse 3. Just like Abraham had a beginning, everything else began to exist. The Son did not. Now, we read in Hebrews 13 verse 8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever." And then in Hebrews 1 verse 8, we read the quote of Psalms 45 verse 6, where it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, forever, when used with God, always mean, always, from everlasting to everlasting. When this Hebrew word is used with other things like the feasts, like the sacrifices, he also uses the word forever. Same word, but it's got a different meaning. The word receives his meaning because of the context in which it is used. And that's very common in any language, but especially in Hebrew. Now, the Son, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So yesterday he had no beginning. Today, no beginning, and forever he never will have a beginning. He is the eternal one. He is God himself. Now we read that in Ellen White as well. She agrees. She says, he was with God from all eternity, God over all, blessed forevermore. The Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, existed from eternity, a distinct person, yet one with the Father. So he was a distinct person forever. There was never a time where he was not a distinct person. Now, they say, yeah, but it doesn't mean eternal. It means in ages, ageless past, in the ageless past, somewhere he had a beginning. I've listened to many of these presentations and I had the discussions, and that's what they are saying. But she speaks about the eternal Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. All three of them are part of the eternal Godhead. Now, if you say the Son is not eternal, then you have to say that the Father is also not eternal because of this quote. If she says eternal, she means eternal, especially when it is connected to God. And it's the same that we find in Scripture. Whenever this word is connected to God, it means what it says, forever. She says these three agencies, persons, she used different words to describe them, is involved in the action required to make assurance to the human agent. In other words, she says all three of them in their respective offices are working together for our salvation. We cannot have salvation if these three do not work together in the functions that they are working for our salvation. Divinity, the eternal Son of God, just as mighty, that means almighty, we've had this quote before, just as infinitely gifted with all the resources of power. And he was found in fashion as a man. He came as a man. He didn't claim his godly powers on earth, as we saw. In speaking of his pre-existence, Christ carries the mind back through dateless ages. He assures us that there never was a time when he was not. I have listened to a presentation, and I can't remember exactly who it was. It was not Hulquist. I can't remember the presenter. And he said, yes, there never was a time when he was not in communion with his Father. But there was a time when his Father was not in communion with him. Immediately, they ignore the syntax of the of it doesn't make sense in the first place. But in the second place, they ignore the syntax. It's about the time. There never was a time where he was not in communion with his Father. So if you tell me this, but you go around the other way and you say, no, but there was a time where he was not in communion. It's just not being honest. That's not what she is saying, and that's very clear. It is very clear. Ellen White did not believe that the Son had a beginning. When she says eternal, she means eternal. Proof of the fact in that she speaks of the eternal Godhead. She applies it to all three persons of the Godhead. If the Son's not eternal, then the Father is also not, but they are. Now we get to Proverbs 8, probably the most important verse or text used by anti-Trinitarians. And again, I want to ask you to take off your preconceived ideas, shut them down for a while, and listen to what Scripture says. We have to understand Proverbs 8 in the light of the New Testament. That's how it finally comes together. And we can look at the words as well. Let's read the verses in question in Proverbs 8. From verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old, from everlasting, I was established. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him. Beside him is a very important word here. He was co-creator. He was with God when they created, as a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And later he says that he found his delight in the sons of men. So from the beginning, if we take this seriously, Jesus came to this world with one delight in mind, and that was to be reunited with us in a sinless environment, free from sin, restored as we were supposed to be in our first creation. Now, let's go and look at the words. The first word, possessed, is the word kanani, and it basically means possessed to do with what with him, to prepare him. Some translations say I was created, but it was created in this way. Like I take something and out of that something I create something. I make something out of it. In that sense, I was prepared, in other words, is a good translation. Then the second word, nasak. I was brought forth, I was established, verse 23. And that word is nasak. Now the same word is used in Psalms 2, where David says, I was appointed as king. And then the last one, brought forth, halaleti, comes from the word that means brought forth or born. But we see again in Psalms 2 verse 6 to 7 the same idea, not the same word, but the same idea is used, that the son was begotten or born the day he was crowned as king. The day he became king, he was born. The day he became king, he was born as a king. We read in Psalms 2 verse 6 to 7, but as for me, I've installed, that's the same as Nasak, my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Today you are born as a king. Now, those are the only words that they take. And they say, this proves that Jesus had a beginning. I'm sorry, he doesn't. The context doesn't allow it. The meaning of the words doesn't allow it, and the interpretation, that's the most important part of this. The interpretation of the New Testament doesn't allow us to interpret Proverbs 8 in this way. I will in the future have a whole lecture only on Proverbs 8. Now the next word is also a very hot discussed word, and that's the word of monogenes. John 3 verse 16 and 18, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, monogene, son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Your best linguistic commentaries says that the word monogenes, as he stands here, means unique. And it's also translated like that. Unique, one of a kind. That's the meaning. Now, maybe you don't agree with me, but that's how the New Testament uses this word. For instance, Hebrews 11 verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises, that is Abraham, was offering up his only begotten, monogene, son, that is Isaac. Now Isaac was not Abraham's literal only begotten son, but he definitely was unique. He was born when it was impossible for him to be born. His mother was past childbearing age, and it was a miracle when he was born. He was unique. He was also unique because of the promises that he received from his father. He was going to carry that forth in his life. That made him unique. He was very unique in that sense, but he was not the only begotten. He is what we call the archetype of Jesus. Just as Jesus is unique, he was, when he was humanly impossible to be born, he was born. He carried his own wood or cross like Jesus did. He was the archetype, and he's used in that sense. And that is how the New Testament understand this word and use this word when it uses it in connection with Jesus. Again, context. Context is important when determining the meaning of a word. You know, the context can say a lot of things. Sometimes my wife calls me and she says, lovey, and it means one thing. Other times when she's irritated and I haven't heard her, I'm a bit deaf, so I don't hear her always, or I don't want to hear her always, and she says, lovey, it means totally another thing. The context changes the meaning of the word. You always have to look at the context. Now people do strange things. They take this word and they try and pull it one from the other and say, all right, mono means unique, and genitos comes from born. It means he was born. It's very dangerous to do that, because many words you get being put together and eventually it takes on a meaning of its own. We've got examples of that in English. The word dingbat, it's got nothing to do with a ding and a bat. Dingbat can mean a stupid person, or it can just mean a thingamajing, something. Same with the hogwash. It doesn't mean you're busy washing a pig. Hogwash means nonsense. So the combination of two words took on totally another meaning. That is a function of language, and it happens all the time. And monogenes is not the only example of such a word in the New Testament. We have other words. We have combination words where they took on totally another meaning as the two separate words had from the start. So that is not the right way to handle this word. Okay, now, firstborn. We've looked at this, at the title son. We've looked at the title only begotten. And now we're going to look at the title firstborn. I'm going to read through that passage, and I'm going to ask you to decide what it means. Let's read together. He is in the image of the invisible God. The firstborn, the word in Greek is prototokos, of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Even now you must have an inclination of what is being said. For by him all things were created, okay? Everything, all things have been created through him and for him. Now we're starting to see something about the meaning of prototokos. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's very important. He's also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now, if you read the same that I read, it means that he is the most important. That's the meaning of Prototokos. And we see that when we look at 1 Chronicles 5, 1 to 2, where Jacob passed the title of prominence, the firstborn, and its prerogatives onto Joseph. It doesn't mean necessarily that it's the first chronologically born son. It means it's the most important one. Now, again, the same colleague I referred to earlier, he was visiting a lady and she's also struggling with these concepts. And he asked her, she believed that Jesus came forth out of God. And so she said to him, he came forth out of God. And she's a well-endowed lady. So as she said that, she did this. And he said, and he felt so uncomfortable, he didn't know where to look. Jesus came forth out of the Father, out of the bosom of the Father, she said. Now, is this what we read? Is this what we read in this text? John 16, verse 28 and 30. I came forth from the Father, and by this we believe that you came from God. What did Jesus mean? It is not about the verb. It is about the preposition and the case, but we're not going to go into that detail. It is the immediate context, and the immediate context is the preposition. So we read, I came forth from the Father. What does that from mean? And by this we believe that you came from God. From, that's the preposition. Now, in order to understand that, we have to go back to school a little bit. We're going to look at today's lesson about prepositions. In, from, close, next to, and out. What do we read in the New Testament, and what do they mean? Now, I got hold of a very simple children's book that teaches Greek, and I use that to explain this to my congregation, and I hope you will find this helpful. Adventures with the Lion. And the first sentence there is pros para tu leonta, next to or close by the lion. The words pros and para means next to or close by, right? Do we have a scripture example? Yes, we do. John 16, verse 28. Exalthon para tu patros, came from next to or by the Father. Not out of the Father. It means the word is para. And the para means I was close to, next to the Father. From thence he came. I came from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. So here we don't have the sense of out of. Then there's a next one here. Pros, the word pros, which can mean face to face or very close to. Very close to, face to face. Pros. It is also used with another word in the first chapter of John, where he says that he came from the bosom of the Father. And the word that is used there is kolpon. It's this, that way of speaking, that idiom, that idiomatic way of speaking was also used of people that were in a marital relationship, close by. My wife is in a close relationship with me. She is close to my heart, I would say today. Those days they would say, is in my bosom, she's in my bosom. But it's just an idiomatic way of expressing the very closeness of the relationship. And there's no relationship in the universe closer than the relationship between God the Son and God the Father. That's why he's using this language. The next one, apo tou leontos, apo tou leontos, from the lion. Do we have an example in scripture? Yes, we do. John 13 verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Now, forth from God is apo tu or theo exalthen. Apo theo exalthen. From God he came. And that apo means, as you saw there, from close by he came again. But away from. Not from out. Then, eston leonta. That means into the lion. His breakfast this morning. We have an example of that in the Bible as well. John 16 verse 28. Eston kosmon. Jesus saying, I came from the Father and into the world. There this word into is used. Then when we read about out of, there are two words in the Greek, ek or ex, and we are familiar with those words. We know them. Exit is one derivative of that word in the English language. And it's never used in this sense except when it refers to Jesus being born out of Mary. Here we see that. One example, 1 Peter 2 verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness. There is the word ek, or ek, as you can see in the Greek. Ek skoutous humus. Out of the darkness you were called. We have another example of this. Matthew 1 verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by or out of whom Jesus was born. There the word ex is used. He was born out of Mary as a human. No problem with that. So, nowhere in the Bible do we read that Jesus came out of his father. That is something that got lost in translation. That's not what the Bible means by that. That must be very clear now. So, Jesus fulfilled everything prophesied by or in the Old Testament. He takes all the offices, for instance, the offices of priest, prophet, and king. There he takes and eclipses all titles. Also the title of Son of God, firstborn. He takes all those titles, but he eclipses them. It becomes more than just the titles. This is not all. He's also unique. Because he's not just like one of the kings who were Son of God. He is the Son of God. And there's no one like him, because he was not just man, he was also fully God. 100% God, 100% man. That's unique. That's unique. He was the second Adam. That's unique. None of those kings could claim that. So he's unique. He's priest, but he's more than the priest. He's a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. He's the king, but he's also more than that. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's unique. No one can be like him. No one can be likened unto him. That's why we have some manuscripts of John 1, I can't remember whether it's 16 or 18, where it says, not only begotten Son, but only begotten God. He was unique God, uniquely God. He came as a unique person. Never before was there one like him. He came to this earth, he was 100% God. He said goodbye to his titles and his status, and he became a man. But still, he was a God. That's so unique. That's so different from anyone else before him. We read that in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 19 to 20. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes everything that God prophesied and promised was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's why we read in Colossians 3:11, this is a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, nothing else matters anymore. It doesn't matter whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. The only thing that matters is that you accept Jesus Christ. He is everything. The temple doesn't matter anymore. The feasts doesn't matter anymore. Jesus Christ is the only thing that matters. That is so important to understand that. That's why everything that we have read up until now, yes, he's the Son of God, but not in a literal physical sense. There's no genetic connection that needs to be there. He's the Son of God because he is the leader of God's people, the one who suffered and died for us, who was raised from the dead. So yes, he's the Son of God because of that. He's the anointed. That's why he's the king. He is the anointed, and he is the unique Son of God. No one else was like him. That's why he's monogenes. No one like him. And he's the most important. He's the firstborn. He's the most important. No one else is as important as Jesus Christ. Those are the reasons for these titles. I hope you understand that. And again, I want to implore you, if you have turned away from the church because of misunderstanding these questions, please reconsider and come back to God's church. Let's pray together. Our dear Father in heaven, I pray that you will open hearts and clear minds. In Jesus' name, amen.